Matthew 7. Starting from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended his sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We come to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 29. We come to this message, saving faith. Now, this passage which we are considering tonight is closely connected with the previous one. What have we learned in the previous passage? We have learned that to enter heaven is like to pass through a narrow gate and then walk on a difficult way. So the narrow gate is a reference to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Before you can ever be accepted into the kingdom of God, you must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Why is it so essential? It is because Christ is the one sent by God to be the Savior of sinners. The Son of God came to this world in order to save sinners. Without Christ, there is simply no other way. And this teaching is so difficult for many people in the world to accept. Why do you have to teach such a narrow teaching? Why must you say that Christ alone is the way? But if God desires this to be the only way, what can we do? We can only proclaim to people that only way that Christ, that God has given to us. That is why it is a narrow way. But this is narrow also in the sense that you cannot come with anything else except your sinful self. When stripped completely naked, you are nothing but a sinful creature before God. You cannot try and cover up your own shame. God does not want someone who tries to cover up his own shame. If you can cover up your own shame, then you do not fully need Jesus Christ. You just need Jesus Christ to touch up what you have already done. But it is precisely because we can't cover up our shame that we need Jesus Christ. That is why that narrow gate requires you to drop your money back, to drop your academic credentials, to drop your social status. Every bag of baggage from this world must be dropped before you can squeeze through that narrow gate. And even the clothes that you wear must be stripped off. And you say, it's shameful for me to be stripped off like that. But precisely, the teaching of Scripture is that you have to be ashamed of yourself. Too many people don't think too highly of themselves. They have never come to be ashamed of their sins. That's why they are never saved. And that might account for why it is that there are so many nominal Christians around. People who call themselves Christians, who think themselves Christians, when in fact we don't see any transformation in them, there's no spiritual growth in them. They like to hear spiritual things, but they don't obey. They don't do. They appear in church, but they don't contribute anything to the kingdom of God. They are just people who seem to appreciate the beauty of the Bible's teaching, but they are not prepared to have them truly for themselves. So those are called nominal Christians, from the word nomos, name. Only in name they are Christians. And why is it the teaching of the gospel is so narrow? It is so narrow also because Christ's death on the cross alone redeems us from our sins. There simply is no other way to have our sins made up for. You owe people money, you can repay with money. But you owe God your sins. God must punish you. So how can you pay for that sin that must be punished? The punishment, how do you pay the punishment? You can only receive it in yourself. You have to die for your sins. You can't use God, use money to pay God. You cannot make up for the offense you have caused to him. And God in his mercy sent his only begotten son to die in the place of his people. Christ died on behalf of his people, without which his people can never be forgiven. Is there no other way? Really, no other way? There is no other way. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of our sins. Only his righteousness can be counted as ours. No other righteousness can be accepted by God. Only the perfect righteousness of God in his Son Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, that righteousness is counted as ours. Only by being dressed in the righteousness of Christ can you stand before the holy God. That's the only way. So the narrow gate that leads to a difficult way. Why is the way difficult? The Christian life is difficult because there is persecution. Many Christians up to today face persecution, either from their own families or from their own society or from others. See, and the persecution can be mild, but the persecution can be so serious as to threaten your life. Yes, up to now, there are Christians who have to flee for their lives because of their faith in Christ. See, but often it's not so much the persecution, but it is the self-denial needed to live the Christian life. Jesus Christ says, if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. You see, to take up your own cross and to follow Jesus Christ. That shows to us that self-denial, suffering willingly born in order to follow Christ, that is needed. Suffering willingly born. There are times when it is your right to do something, but you refuse to do it. Why? Because you want to please the Lord rather than to please yourself. See, but you may argue, your friends may argue and say, but it's your right to do it. It's not wrong. Other Christians do it. But you know, for yourself at least, see, if you do it, it will hinder your walk with the Lord. It will spoil your witness for the Lord. And therefore, for all these reasons, you stop doing what is supposed to be your right. So often it is self-denial is needed. So that route, that is difficult indeed. Because there's persecution, there's self-denial involved. Often people portray the Christian life as trouble-free and everything well, everything smooth, everything so glorious. Of course, there is the spiritual blessing involved. We know Christ's presence in our lives. We know that God answers the prayer of his children. We know that our life is in the hand of God, and God specially take care of his people. We know all this, and these are blessings which we value. See, despite the trials, the sorrow of this world, there is this deep spiritual inner joy which the worldling does not know. So these are the blessings. But don't wrongly portray the Christian life as though it is trouble-free and you will be blessed with wealth and health. That is not the case. Okay? So that is the narrow gate leading to the difficult way. And that must be mentioned before we come to tonight's passage. And then that was mentioned, followed by the warning against the false prophet who come in wolf's clothing. There are those who appear to be Christians, and they don't wait outside the church, they don't wait in the marketplace, they don't wait in a shopping mall or the theater to come and say, come to me, I'll teach you some very nice, interesting things. No, they infiltrate the church. They claim themselves to be Christians. They act and behave like Christians. See? But along the way, they are singling out who can be drawn away. They see who is the weakling, who is the one that can be taken away and be influenced. So they draw near to certain individuals. And they gain your confidence, and with time you discover they are actually passing over their ideas. And those ideas, when weighed carefully, appear to be consistent with the Bible. But wait. It's like the fake notes. The fake notes look very much like the true notes. So when you look very carefully, you discover that actually this is a false prophet. So examine their teaching, examine their lives. You discover these are the fruits. From the fruits you can tell. The teaching constitute their fruits because it came out of them. So that's their fruit. So is their teaching good fruit or bad fruit? And from their lives, look at their behavior, look at the way they live. That is their fruit. See? So when we compare with the teaching of Scripture, we can tell, because a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and equally, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So that forms the background to tonight's passage. Now we want to see what constitutes saving faith. There are those who profess faith, profess belief in Jesus Christ, in Him crucified even. You see, there are those who believe, who claim that they believe in the gospel. But do they have a faith that saves? Remember what James said, that the Bible also believes. He believes many things. He believes that there is one true God. He believes that there is heaven and hell. You see? He believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But the devil does not want to be saved. The devil wants to spoil everything that God is trying to do to save sinners. You see? The devil believes that type of faith is not saving faith. James warns us also that faith that does not issue in good works is dead. In other words, it does not save. So there is such a thing as a profession of faith. You profess faith, but that faith does not save you. It is not the saving faith that we are aiming at. We are aiming at people having when we preach the gospel. So what does saving faith look like externally, and what is it like internally? We are not saying what it looks like internally, because we can't look inside people. We are saying what is it like, but externally what does it look like? From outside we can tell. So what does saving faith look like externally, and what saving faith is like internally? So in the first part, verse 21 to 23, the external marks of saving faith are given. And actually we can straight away see that saving faith consists of sincere trust in Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross. And there is obedience to the word of God. Finish. We can tell that. But let us develop it, because Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells this is what is called a similitude. Something from the word similar. So we have already seen this. But now he is saying to us, you see, he earlier has said, a good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. So he does not say, a Christian is like what? He doesn't. Okay? Instead, he said, a good tree. Straight away, you know, a true Christian. A bad tree, you know, not a true Christian. See? So that is more a way of teaching, which we would say is used to compare, and a parable is used to tell a story in order to teach certain spiritual or moral lessons. But a similitude is also another way. You just straight away assume that thing is something else. But there's another way. We can say that this is a litotes. This thing is like that. You see. So the Christian life is like that, like this. You say. So when you say like or as, then it is another way of conveying teaching. So here you discover the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and saying, there will be those on the last day who come and say, Lord, Lord, you say, have I not done this and done that? And you discover that the things that the person does, verse 22, are things that we would regard as spiritual, that are connected with the work of the kingdom. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? But they are rejected. See? So there are categories of people. Jesus Christ here is spending time to show to us that there are categories of people who together may be lumped as those who profess faith but are actually not saved. So for that reason, we don't want to be so simplistic straight away, say, oh, if you have these two things, you are a true believer. Then we move on. No. Following the Lord, we dissect things and be more clear. So we dissect things by saying, firstly, the outward profession of faith that is without obedience to God's word is not saving faith. And this is clear. from verse 21. And it is consistent with what James teaches, that faith without works is dead. In other words, that faith is a dead faith. It is not a saving faith. So there are those who profess faith in Christ, but in their life you discover that they are not concerned about obeying the word of God. They come, their ears like to be tickled. And they might come up to the preacher and ask questions. They might ask the members of the church questions. They like to engage in theological discussion. See? But let us look at their lives. The Bible says that a Christian is like this. For example, when converted, you should get baptized. But have you been baptized? When converted, you become a member of the church. Are you a member of the church? When converted, you read the Bible, you pray. Do you read the Bible? Do you pray? See, when converted, you come and worship God together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you worship God regularly with brothers and sisters in Christ? But there are those who, when they feel like it, they'll come. When they don't feel like it, they don't come. See, so this is where discipleship comes to very personal things. There are certain things that no one can make you do. Because when they try to make you do, you get angry. And you have the right to be angry because they have no business controlling your personal life. No one, yes, no one has the right to come and make you do certain things. See, they can invite you to come and listen. You listen. See, and as you listen, when you are convinced, this is the teaching of the Bible. The question next that you yourself must answer. No one can answer this for you. Are you going to act on what you know to be true? Are you? Are you? That is where discipleship, the crunch of it is there, you see. Whether or not we are truly a disciple, whether or not we have the spirit of a true disciple, whether we are truly submitted to Christ as our master, it comes to there. And often it is not so much the external things that we do. Often it is the quiet obedience to God's word that marks the true disciple. External things many can do. For example, we can go together to church. We can together worship God. We appear externally to be doing the right things. But quietly, when the crunch comes, when you're challenged, for example, about whether to do things the worldly way or to please God. Nobody is watching. And this is where it matters. It may be in your place of work. It may be in your place of study. See? Somebody, a student of yours, say, hey, you know, we know somebody broke into the common room. He photocopied all the answers to the test, you know. Well, now, what are you going to do? You're going to follow the rest of the students and come and pay and get the answers so that you will do well in your exams. But the temptation comes there. See, are you going to do the wrong things, the corrupt thing? You see, well, what if I'm caught? And what? So if you are just afraid of being caught instead of fearing God and wanting to do things right, you see, so the temptation comes there. And this is where whether you are a true disciple of Christ or not shows. And where obedience right to the smallest point where nobody sees. And this is where it matters. And it applies also to those who are already working. In the working life, there are many things, many areas or where we are challenged with regard to our faith. See, there are times when we can cheat on our account sheet. Or there are times when we can declare less or declare more in order to gain for ourselves. Others do it, but do you have to do it? Do you have to do it? But I need the money so much. See, whether you will submit to what is right before God comes in here. And strangely, things done wrong have a way of coming back to us. You know, your sins will find you out, the Bible tells us. And in politics we say there are those with skeletons in their cupboard or in their wardrobe. See? They keep it for years. They try to suppress things. See? And then they forgot about it and they have been doing well, and then one day, you see, the enemies want to drag him down, and the cupboard is open. The skeletons are found there. Or the other expression is a can of worms.
It is like you open up, instead of food in there, you have worms. Ah, your life turns out to be a can of worms. You don't want to end up in a situation like that. But it is not so much the fear of being found out that should control our life. It is more pleasing God and living with a clear conscience before God and man. A true disciple will want to be useful in the Lord's service. He therefore needs to be filled with the Spirit of God so that the Spirit will enable him to obey God, will enable him to serve God. And in order to be filled, you must not have sin in your life. That is why you must learn to obey God with a view of pleasing him, to be filled with his Spirit, to be useful in his service. So that is the life of the true believer. So the first thing is that you can profess faith, but there is no true obedience to the word of God, then that is not true faith. Then outward profession of faith without works is also not saving faith. There are those who profess faith, but there is no useful service done. Yeah. But there are others who have plenty of useful works done. Externally, but their faith is not sincere. So that is also referred to here. There are those who come, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and done that in your name? But the Lord is going to reject them. So they do a lot of works that appear to be spiritual work, but because it's not done with a heart that is submitted to Christ, that is not acceptable to God. See, what is the point of contributing to the church and to gospel work when your life is not submitted to God? What is the point? See? So we learn to discern these various shades of differences. And in the end, it falls into two categories. The line is drawn, and in the end, you can lump all this on one side, and you see only a small group on the other side. This small group are sincere in their faith. They have entered the narrow gate. They are on the difficult way. They have trusted in Christ and they are prepared to face the persecution. They are prepared for living the self-denying life. They are such. Yes, such a life may be lonely, it may be difficult, but they have the joy of knowing the Lord as well. They have the blessing of God upon them as well. And they are prepared to be on this road. And they know that they will arrive safely home in heaven. See? But the rest, whether they profess faith, but there's no obedience, or they profess faith, but they are full of works, but that faith that they profess is not sincere faith. See, they all may be lumped together as those who do not belong to the Lord. And what will happen? The Lord will say, I never knew you. In other words, you are not really mine. You don't belong. See, you don't belong. You may claim whatever, but you don't belong to the kingdom of God. See? It is like when tested, your genes prove that you are not a son of God, not a daughter of God. Hey, you thought you can get away. Huh? Hey, look at my eyes. Hey, look at my nose and my mouth. Don't I look like the other siblings? I really am from this family. See? Look at my accent, my language. Oh, look at my certificate. I was born in the same village from the same country. You can say whatever you like. See? But when the genes are tested, if you don't belong to that family, nobody will accept you. So the day will come when this will be made clear. So all in all, we want to summarize that first section by saying there must be sincere trust in Christ who died on the cross in order to be considered having saving faith. And that saving faith will issue in obedience to God's word. Okay? Then we come to the internal qualities of saving faith, verse 24 to verse 29. Earlier we mentioned that there are parables, there are metaphors, and there are similes. Okay? So here we want to take note that the Lord says, you are like this, or this is as that, you see. So the comparison is using the word like or as. So if you check up metaphors and similes, they appears similar, but actually there's a slight difference. But they basically perform the same function. But they are just various methods of communication. So when you are aware of such methods, you become more effective, and with practice, soon you are able to communicate better. So for example, when he talked about the false prophets, he just said that they are wolf in sheep's clothing. He did not say they are like wolves who come in sheep's clothing. Instead, he said they are wolves. But you know that they are not literal wolves. But straight away, you equate the qualities of false prophets with wolves who come to do damage. See? So that is one way of teaching. That is a metaphor. Then a simile is, you say, a true Christian is like a wise man who builds on the rock. So the word like makes you realize that, hey, think of the wise man building a house, then you see the comparison. You see, in what way is the true Christian like this wise man? So now that we understand, we come to see what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying, in this Sermon of the Mount, which is typical of all his other teaching throughout his ministry on earth, which is also by extension a reference to the whole of the Bible, because the whole of the Bible is God's Word. So the Sermon on the Mount is like a short sample of the Lord's teaching, which is God's Word. So earlier in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Where do you know the will of the Father in heaven? We say in the Bible. And how did the Bible come to us? By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, inspiring prophets and apostles to write. And the Bible is now complete. There's no more prophet, there's no more apostles. And if you want to know the Father's will, it is found in the Bible. But Jesus Christ is saying, in this Sermon on the Mount that I'm preaching, it is God's Word. It is a sample of the totality of the Bible's teaching. If what I teach in this Sermon on the Mount is not accepted by you, it is not possible for you to be saved, because you are not a true disciple. What constitutes the Sermon on the Mount? When we first began, we know that chapter 5 to chapter 7 was one sermon preached in the height of the Lord's ministry. And if you turn back to the beginning of chapter 5, you note that the Lord Jesus Christ began by giving the description or the teaching, that the teaching of the true disciple. In chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, this is addressed to those who were disciples. But remember, there were many, the multitudes were there listening. And if they wanted to know who are true disciples, they heard what Christ said to the true disciples. Then they compared it with themselves. They said, oh, we are not yet true disciples. See? And as the sermon developed from chapter 5 to chapter 6 and chapter 6 to chapter 7, we come now to where Christ is ending the Sermon on the Mount, and he now turns to the others around who are clearly not his disciples. And he's saying to them that unless you follow this teaching of mine, you cannot ever be saved. You cannot be a true disciple. And we know that there was this multitude still present, because in verse 28, as the sermon ended, it says, and so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. To teach them as with authority is that means simply that he did not follow the style of teaching of the scribes, the religious leaders of those days, who would teach and base their authority on the previous rabbi, who in turn had based his teaching on the previous rabbi. It's almost like academic research. So you make a statement, then you want to prove it with a text, so you have a reference, so that when people can check up that reference and who has said what before. And then if you want to check some more, you discover there are other references, one reference after another. So that is a piece of academic work. Okay? So the rabbi tended to teach like that. Oh, you must do this and not do that because Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so said that and so on, in order to prove their point. But Jesus Christ had been given authority in heaven and on earth. We know this from Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And that is why when Jesus Christ taught, he did not have to refer to Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi so-and-so. No, because he is the Son of God. He was from heaven. He and the Father are one, and therefore he just spoke the will of the Father. He did not have to quote anyone because he's the Son of God from heaven. Okay? So his teaching came with authority. People came to realize that his teaching was different from the teaching of the religious leaders. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, now look, there are these two categories, the true disciples and those who are not true disciples. The true disciples are like this man who builds his house on the rock. And what happened is that the word rock is in Greek obviously a huge massive block of cliff or mountainside. It is not a boulder, however small or however big, that is Petros. But there is Petra, is a huge span of rock. Now, we have much interaction with the country of Nepal. If ever you have a chance to visit that country, you discover it's a rocky country. It's mountain with soil, and so the people plant, so agriculture is the main industry apart from tourism. You see? So they are agricultural country. But actually, you look at the soil, there are places where there's good soil, plenty of soil, but there are other areas that's plenty of rocks. The mountains are just full of rocks, and the rivers just bring down broken pieces of rocks. So the river bed, when the water is low, you discover the rocks of different sizes everywhere. And you discover that their houses, they're all made of solid rocks, because they're plentiful rock. You see, rock is a plenty there. And there are many houses that are built on just solid chunks of rock. It is just a massive mountainside of rock. And so if it's that flat plateau of rock and then the ravine down there, this is a huge block of mountain that is solid, see? And you can build your house there and nothing will happen. Eh? It will not topple. So that is the difference here. The word Petra is a great body of rock. Petros is a piece of boulder. It is like when, later on, we are going to come to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter professed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So the Lord said, upon this Petra, upon this profession of faith, you see, I'm going to build my church. See, that profession of who Christ is like a huge mountain of a rock. So you are Petros, you are Peter, a small rock, a boulder, a small piece of rock. But upon this Petra, upon this huge piece of truth that you have just mentioned, namely Christ. Christ is that huge rock on which we must build our life. So by referring to that in advance, we will come to that in due time, God willing. We come to realize that Christ is referring to himself, just as in this present passage. So back to this present passage, Jesus Christ is saying, whoever builds his life upon me, he will be strong. And what are those rain, heavy rain that falls? Heavy rain that falls can cause the ground to be washed away. But if you're on solid rock, the house, the foundation is planted into the rock. So you become part of that rock. The house is part of that rock. So what do you fear? The rain can be heavy, but the rain just gets washed away. The rock, the foundation never gets washed. See? And the flood can rise, but your house is so strong, it will not be swept by the flood that swirls around. And then it will not give way. And when the wind blows, your house still stands strong. And this is a reference to all the trials of life that come your way, and the house still stand. But when that last day comes, the last day for you on earth, when death actually comes, you are still standing. Your faith is still there. Your faith is upon that solid, massive rock, Jesus Christ. See, it is founded on that rock. Faith that is founded on Jesus Christ will never give way. So the trials of life are just the initial test. See, you test first. See, test. Let the wind blow. So does it get blown away? It doesn't. And we know because it's solid on the ground. But that final test, when the heavy rain falls and the flood rises and the wind blows at the same time, the king or mother of all disaster comes, you see. You can have a sickness and you can go to hospital. You may need an operation and yet you survive. So many things you survive. You survive accident, you survive operation, you survive disaster in your business. Up to now, you are still okay. See, you're still living, you're surviving. But wait till the time comes when you are about to be called home. See, you know that in the next moment, you will descend into darkness. Do what you are not familiar with, because no one has experienced death. So you are going to come to face to face with that experience that you have never come across. See, you are going to enter into death. And you know in your conscience that because you do not know God, your Creator, since you do not know Jesus Christ, His Son, you will plunge straight to eternal hell. That is the teaching of the Lord. See, it will become clearer and clearer to perish or to be burned like those who follow the false prophets. They will be burned. In other words, they will face with God's eternal damnation. See, there's no hope for you. But for the wise man, because his life is built upon the solid rock, namely Jesus Christ, he will stand. He will stand. And for emphasis, in fact, if we stop there, it will be sufficient. But for emphasis, Jesus Christ now say, look at those who are not true disciples. They are like the foolish man who decides to build just on sand. He says there's no need to waste time. Why find solid rock? And solid rock, normally you have to go on top of the rock. You can't flatten the rock. You have to go on top of the rock. Too difficult. And waste time and waste money. See? And they appear so worldly wise. After all, we are here for a short time. When this house collapses, we can build a new one. Whatever argument they may use, they say this sandy ground is good enough for me. So they build a nice house, you see. So what happened? In life, there are many trials. We still survive. The wind blew, we shook, but we are still okay. See? So it is like what we said earlier of the wise man. He has faced trials as well, and he survived. And you equally, you face trials, you have survived. Look at how many economic disasters you have faced, and you are surviving. He managed to survive. And look at the trials that you have faced. He said, my son needed a big operation. You see, I was panicking, looking for money. And somehow, but it's over, it's done. He successfully has the operation. And what next? What next? Oh, so many trials in life. Finance, health, see, relationship, see, and our physical self and our psychological, emotional self. We have faced trials of various kinds, and it's never pleasant to be under trials. See, and you can smile now because it's over. I survived. But wait a moment, you haven't met yet the mother of all trials. When the heavy rain will fall, and the flood will rise, and the wind will blow, and this time it will be one big gust. And that house that is built on the sand, it will not stand. It will fall. And for emphasis, you see, the Lord keeps emphasizing. It was sufficient, it would have been sufficient for him to stop telling us of the wise man. Then we'll draw our own conclusion about the foolish man. But no, the Lord would not let the hearer go. He wants them to understand, you don't be like this foolish man. And he tells us that story at length. And if he just say that that house will not stand, it will be good enough. But no, look at the words very carefully. What does it say? We are told there. We are told there in verse 27, the last few words. And great was its fall. Hey, don't you miss those words. You see, it will fall, but the Lord did not stop there. Great is its fall. It's just to emphasize how serious it is. It will be a treasury from which you cannot recover. It will be too late. All regrets and all whatever else you want to say will be too late. It will simply be too late. So many things in life, in the past, you have weathered, you have gone through, and you have survived. And you can look back and say, phew, see, so close at that time, and yet I survived. Was so difficult at that time, and yet I survived. You think by your own strength, with money, with position, with connections, you can survive, you can survive, you can survive until that mother of all tragedy strikes. When death comes, when there's no more possibility of turning back, there will be no hope for you, because your life has been built on sand. And note, not only does the Lord emphasize that great was that fall, but he also left out certain things, said of the wise man, but it's not possible to say of the foolish man. If you look very carefully, we are told at the end of verse 25, for it was founded on the rock. You see the contrast? For the foolish man, great was his fall. You can't say that of the wise man, because his house never ever falls. But let us now look at the reverse. Of the wise man, we can say his house was founded on the rock. It was founded. Can you say that the foolish man's house was founded on sand? Sand cannot be used to found anything. You can only sit on top. You cannot have foundation of any kind. See? When you study the scripture carefully like this, you come to realize, wow, really, the word of God powerfully conveys across truths. And if we don't have the eyes to see, we don't have the ears to hear, oh, friend, adoy, friend. What else can awaken you to the realization that you're having dealings with the living God? And here, in name, you want to meet with God. In name, you want to know his will. In name, you want to live right. But you're not heeding. You're not paying attention. See? And that is why the Lord said of the Jews, if they have Moses and still they did not heed, even a person who rise from the dead, they come and meet them, they will not believe. And here in today's passage, when you study carefully like this, you come to realize the Lord is trying to bring home the truth in as powerful a way as possible without being unnecessarily dramatic. It's just to awaken you to the realization. Do you realize that up to this point in your life, you are building your house on sand? See? And when the fall comes, it will be a great fall. See? You cannot ever found the house upon sand. It is just sitting on sand. You can say, but I put in the piling rod. What's the use? When the heavy rain comes, the flood water will just wash away the sand. It is no piling at all. It is not foundation at all. You cannot found a house on sand. See? And that is your life when you have no Christ. Are you like that? And you know that when you don't have Christ, you don't have life. You have life. And your life is without Christ. You see, as we draw to a close, we want to see here the teaching of the Lord is really powerful. Powerful not in the sense of drama. Powerful not in the sense of beautiful fireworks. But powerful in the way it cut into our hearts. See? deep. See, our conscience feels it. We know we are being spoken to. Yes, tonight I'm being spoken to. There's no denying it. God's word is having dealings with you. So do you want to remain the foolish man? Or would you from tonight be the wise man? Come to Jesus Christ. Come to God, confess your sins. And come and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world, whose death on the cross alone will make atonement for your sins. There simply is no other way to be saved. We don't want to be merely professing Christians, but who are not having saving faith. We don't want that. We don't want to call to the Lord on the last day, Lord, Lord, I'm one of yours, Lord, I was attending that church, I was doing this and doing that for you. But the Lord said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You are people who don't obey God's word. We don't want to be found like that. So friends, let this word speak to you tonight. It is time. It's overdue. Don't wait anymore. Let tonight be that night. When in the quiet of your heart you turn to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Tonight. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourself upon Christ who died on the cross to save sinners.